1 Samuel chapter 16. Did you find it? Okay. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a hardful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer one more time. Precious Heavenly Father, we're here to worship your Son, Jesus Christ, and bring glory to your name. We've already sung songs that contain truths from your word, Lord. Thank you for those who are talented and gifted in that area. We've also fellowshiped with each other because of what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the time at the end of the service where we will celebrate your table and remember your death and practice repentance, Lord. And now we worship Jesus Christ by listening to his word being read and preached, Lord. May you be pleased in everything that is said this morning, Lord. Fill our hearts with awe and praise. Lord, help us to get a bigger picture of who you are and what you've done for us and who we are in Christ Jesus. I pray this in your son's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 1 and 16, Lord, it links verse 16 with chapter 15. You can see the chapters are in sequential order. At the end of 15:35, see that, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, how long will you grieve over Saul? So these chapters are in sequential order. We don't know how long Saul actually grieved before the Lord over Saul. It could have been a day. Could have been a week. Could have been 4 years. We really don't know. But it is in some period of time, and Saul's grief over Saul leads him to a helplessness, a hopelessness, and an inaction. He's doing nothing there in his city except for grieving over Saul. Remember, God has torn away the kingdom from Saul and his descendants. And although Saul will continue to reign for a number of years, he is no longer God's anointed king for Israel. He is no longer God's man for the job. In chapter 15, he says, I have rejected Saul as king. This is what he says in 15:23. Just turn back one page. Maybe it's on the same page in your Bible. But he says, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And later on in the same chapter, in verse 28, Samuel says to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should regret. This is God's final verdict on Saul as king. It does not exclude repentance on Saul's part. But it does include that even though Saul might repent, and he doesn't, he will never assume the position that God intended him to be originally, that is, as God's anointed. But Saul, nevertheless, Samuel, verse 16, is indeed grieving. And God asked him, why are you still grieving? And just for your information, when God asks people a question in the Bible, he's not asking for information. It's not like God didn't know why Saul or why he was still grieving. What God does by asking questions, and Jesus did the same thing when he asked his disciples and the Pharisees' questions, is to provoke them to realize what God is actually doing. And what is God actually doing here in 1 Samuel 16? He is unfolding his eternal plan of redemption. We know this because of God's next statement and command. He says, fill your horn with oil, right? You see that? And go, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided a king among his sons. God sends this grieving Samuel on a mission to anoint one of Jesse's sons, who is from Bethlehem. In the text, we have no indication, and Samuel has no indication to who this son might be. Now, we know, don't we? Because we've read ahead. But Samuel doesn't know. The people who read this for the first time, and in right there, they don't know which son is going to be the one that God has anointed or God has chosen. God knows when he sends Samuel on this mission. God isn't sending Samuel on a mission for him to discover who that son might be. God's plan for Israel, God's plan for finding the king for Israel has never been frustrated, even though Saul, who is grieving, or even though Samuel, who is grieving over Saul, might come to think that somehow God's plans for Israel have been frustrated. But God has already let Samuel know, but in his grief he seems to have forgotten that God already has somebody. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you remember, Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Do you think in chapter 13 God already knows who that man is? Yes or no? Of course he does. He's not still looking for a man. He knows who that man already is. Earlier in the book, if you remember in chapter 1, Hannah in her prayer gives testimony to this, that God has selected his anointed. God is not caught off guard by Saul's disobedience. He is in control. He knows. He sees. He understands. God has selected. The word here in my text, BSC, God has chosen his man. He knows who that man is. It is his chosen. So we ask the question, why doesn't God, if he knows who it is, why didn't he just do it? Why doesn't he just choose it? Why all the intrigue? Why going through all these sons? Why the suspense? Why devote a whole chapter? Just say it's David. Well, we know, because we've been studying the book of Samuel, that the book of Samuel is a book of contrasts. Remember way back in chapter 1, we had two women, Hannah and Penina. Remember the contrast between them? One was fruitful, Penina, and one was barren. One was loved, one wasn't. And God gives it, he could have just said it, but he gives us a story for us to draw us in, to illustrate the truths, the contrast there were between these two women. And in Hannah's song, there's even more contrast. Sam is a book of contrast. In Hannah's song, there's the weak and the strong, there's the hungry versus those who are full. There's a contrast between the rich and the poor, the life and death, the wicked and the righteous. And all through the book of Samuel, God illustrates these truths, these timeless truths, these contrasts with stories. And each story highlights the truth. And in the first couple chapters, we see the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness in the wicked sons of Eli, remember? Samuel, a righteous Samuel, was living in a wicked home. And God showed us by the story the contrast there. Now, all through the book of 1 Samuel, we've seen the contrast between a faithful God and an unfaithful people. And story after story illustrates that. Not only to those who read it like way back when, but to us, even 3,000 years later, who understand these truths. Most recently, in the book of 1 Samuel, we've seen some contrast between a good and a bad king. Saul being the what? The bad king. And in the details of Saul's badness or wickedness, we see the contrast in the person of what? Jesus Christ. Haven't we seen that back last week? Saul refused to obey God by judging God's enemies. That was bad. He did not obey it. And because of that, it was ripped out. His kingdom was ripped out. God could no longer touch Saul. But we saw in the contrast that Jesus Christ, the perfect king, does execute judgment, does obey his Father's command. Come judgment day, Jesus isn't going to say, well, you know what, God, I think there's a better way. Maybe we can let this one escape. No. God is going to obey his Father perfectly. And nothing changes here in this chapter. The author uses the events of this chapter to tell us a story that highlights the differences between a sovereign God and a weak and finite man. And he uses the story to cement in our own minds the title of our sermon today. If you look in your bulletin, what is the title of our sermon? Chosen. God wants us to leave this story understanding that God has chosen his son. God has chosen his king. And in this case, it would be David. Now, the casual reader, if you're just reading this, you're sort of turning pages, you want to get your 5 minutes in a day or something like that, you might not observe all this. But if you're an attentive reader, if you're studying the Bible, if you're gazing in the Bible, more and more of it is going to come to light. We have, have you ever seen any of these little books here? Have you seen these? I Spy. We have about 7 or 8 of them. You open them up and there's a bunch of pictures. and there's all kinds of little objects, and it asks you to pick out those objects. And if you just look at it for the first time, you're not going to pick them out. You have to what? You have to observe it. You have to study it. You have to look intently. And the Bible is like that sometimes. If you're just casually reading, you're just going to gloss right over it. But you've got to spend time, and it can't be just on a Sunday morning. You've got to be studying God's Word on your own. So, let's see how this story shows us some contrast, but also the main point, God's choosing. Okay? And let's see how God is certainly worthy of our worship this morning. After his command and statement to Saul that he has chosen a king, what is Samuel's initial reaction to God's command to go to Bethlehem? Is it awe? Is it worship? What's Saul's initial reaction? What's his first emotion that comes? What does the text say? Anybody? Yeah, what is Saul? He's afraid, right? I mean, what does Samuel? He's afraid. His initial reaction is fear. Now, Samuel is a godly man, isn't he? He's a spiritual giant. He's been used by God over years and years and years. He's heard God's voice. He has obeyed it faithfully for years. But what's Samuel's initial reaction? One of fear. I think we can relate, maybe, to Samuel's fears. I mean, how many of us have been afraid with the difficulties and uncertainties of life? We can certainly relate, whether it be a death or a sickness of a spouse or a divorce or a rebellious child or a financial difficulty, whatever it is, we can relate to Samuel's fear. He's afraid that Saul will get wind that Samuel is anointing God's king, and because of this, Saul will put him to death. It's a legitimate fear. Remember just a couple chapters ago, Saul was willing to kill his own son to hold on to his kingdom. Don't you think he'll kill Samuel if he finds out that he's going to anoint another king? Yes! But do you think God is afraid? No, God isn't afraid. God isn't afraid of anything. He isn't overwhelmed by Saul's rejection of him. He's not in heaven running around, scurrying around, trying to find a king. Oh, no, Saul, I didn't think about that. Then Saul might kill you. Oh, yeah, Saul, Samuel, you're right. If you go to Bethlehem from your city, you're going to have to go right through Saul's city there. Oh, man, I didn't think about that. What do I do? The text doesn't tell us that God is afraid of anything. God has a plan, doesn't he? And it's not a dishonest one. Not at all. Remember, we're talking about the holy, sovereign God of Israel. Any thoughts that might slip into my mind or your mind that somehow God is being underhanded are not true. God is holy. God is just. There is no desperation in God here. God says to Samuel, just do this. Pick a heifer, sacrifice it. This is what you're supposed to be doing anyway, Saul. Samuel, this is what the law has required. Go. Remember, you're on this circuit where you go from city to city. Go to the city, offer a sacrifice. This is your priestly duty. Do that. Samuel, just keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. I've got this. I'm in control. God is doing something here. Samuel, he's at a loss of what to do. But God isn't. God is always doing something, even when we think he's not. And Samuel needs to learn this lesson. God is always working. He's never idle. We don't always see his hand, but his hand is always working. The text continues. When you get to Bethlehem, God says, offer this sacrifice. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And part of what you're supposed to do there is an anoint the one I declare to you, anoint the one that I have chosen. This is God's promise to Samuel. This is all before the fact. Before he even starts on his trip, this is what he says he's going to do. Do you think it's going to happen, yes or no? You think maybe on the way, Samuel's going to get knocked off by Saul? Samuel doesn't have a clue, but God does know who he has chosen. And this, the story continues. So he does go to Bethlehem without a hitch. What seems like a big deal in Ramah for Samuel was no problem for God. God gets through, Samuel gets through Gibeah. Saul doesn't have his goons arrest Saul, Samuel. Doesn't ask him what he's doing. Doesn't frisk him on the road. Samuel gets to Bethlehem. And when he gets there, what happens? The elders of the city hear that Samuel's in town, and they come to meet him trembling. They're afraid too, right? Everybody's afraid. God's leader has rejected God, and fear is an obvious symptom of a nation who no longer fears God. There's a real time of fear in their land, and I think we can sympathize with that too. Maybe they were afraid because this visit was out of the ordinary. It wasn't Samuel's time to be there. And what have they probably heard about Samuel? What's the last thing that we know that Samuel did in chapter 15? He hacked Agag to pieces. Maybe they're thinking, oh, Samuel's still angry. Maybe he's coming here to bring judgment on somebody else. And so they come and says, do you come peaceably? And Samuel says, I'm sorry, I keep on messing up those names. Samuel says, no, I've come peaceably. I've come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself with me. Purify yourself. That's what he's saying. It usually involves some type of ceremonial bathing, changing of clothes. He says, set yourself apart to come and worship. Prepare yourself for worship. And Samuel set Jesse and his family apart. He consecrated them and invited them to the sacrifice, which probably included some type of meal. Okay? Now, when the family comes in, Jesse is probably introducing his sons. He has them pass before Samuel. That's what the text says. And he presents to Samuel all of his sons by age in chronological order. And he says to the first one, Eliab, I'm just guessing here. He says, I'd like you to meet Samuel. Samuel, this is Eliab. This is my oldest. And the text tells us what Samuel's reaction is when he sees Eliab, the oldest. Samuel thinks, this has got to be God's anointed. This has got to be the one that he has chosen. That word anointed is the word Messiah. Small M. This is God's anointed. This must be the one that God sent me to Bethlehem to anoint. And why does the text tell us that Samuel thought that? Maybe because he was the oldest. Usually what the oldest was the first in line for the blessings. But the text is pretty clear here. It tells us the reason in verse 7. Samuel was looking at Eliab's what? Appearance. As he glanced down the rows of sons, he made a quick comparison. And he looked at Eliab and he says, this has got to be it. He's taller, he's better looking, he's stronger than any of the other ones. This has got to be God's chosen. That's how the people chose the first king, Saul. Remember what they thought of Saul? I'll read it to you, 1 Samuel chapter 9. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the other people. That was the king the people chose. But here, we're going to find out the king that God chooses. And God's standards for choosing a king are different than the world's standards for choosing a king. God makes that clear to Samuel, doesn't he? He says, God is showing Samuel what to do. He had promised him, when you get there, I will show you what to do or not to do. And in this text, he is telling Samuel not to look at the outward appearance. don't be fooled, Samuel, by how good he looks, because I have not chosen him. I have rejected him. It's not because he's good looking that I have rejected him, but it's because I don't see in Eliab the heart that longs after me. I don't see in Eliab a heart of faith, a heart that will obey me. For all intents and purposes, Eliab was just like Saul. He would have turned out just like Saul. God is looking for a heart of faith. And when we're talking about a heart, you must know this, and just help you out. He's not talking like a good heart, like, you know, low blood pressure, low triglycerides, all that kind of stuff. You realize that, right? He's not looking at the physical organ. He's looking at who that person is as a man, his inner being. Does that man trust me? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. And God is looking for a heart of faith, somebody who will trust and obey God and His Word. Saul hasn't. Eliab, if he had been king, he wouldn't either. Eliab is a lot more like Saul. And Samuel meets the next person, Abinadab, and he passes before Samuel. Nope, God says, it's not this one either. And then Shammah, nope, not him either. Samuel is no longer jumping the gun, isn't he? He's not reaching for his horn of oil anymore. He was the first one, but now he says, no, I'm listening to you, God. I got you. It's not by the physical appearance. It's something that I can't see, but you can. So this happens a total of how many times? Seven times. And God says at the end, I haven't chosen any of these. Notice how the story draws us in. And if it just said David, but God is choosing. He's selecting. He's teaching us something about how God chooses. God said at the beginning of the chapter that He would choose one of Jesse's sons, right? And all it appears that all of Jesse's sons had paraded before Samuel. Now Samuel has grown considerably. Since verse 1 all the way to where we are already, his faith has grown considerably. Because Samuel doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't say, oh God, why did you bring me here? You must be wrong. All of his sons are here, and it's not one of them. What are you doing, God? No, Samuel asks a question that reveals his heart of faith, doesn't it? Because even though he doesn't see another son, he remembers what God had said to him about his son being chosen. And so he comes to the only conclusion a heart of faith would come to is that he must have what? He must have another son. And so he asked him the question, are all of your sons here? And Jesse, I don't know if he was embarrassed or shameful or I don't know what emotion it was. He says, yeah, there's one more. It's the youngest. You know, and he's out keeping the sheep. Meaning, we didn't even ask him to be a part of the events of today. He's insignificant. He wouldn't have added anything to what you're doing here today, Samuel. He's outside. Who knows where he is? He's not ready. Certainly he's not ready to sacrifice. He hasn't washed himself. He stinks like sheep. He hasn't been set apart. He hasn't been consecrated. I haven't even chosen him to come to the sacrifice. And what does Samuel say to him? To Jesse? It doesn't matter what he's doing. It doesn't matter how insignificant you think he is, Jesse, to God's plans. We aren't going to continue. And basically he says, we're not going to start eating until he gets here. And everybody likes to eat, right? So they send for this son. We still don't have a name. Still don't have a name. We don't know who this son is, do we? Does God know? You bet he does. So Jesse sends for him and brings him in. No mention of any consecration of David being set apart, being ready. Why is there no mention of David being consecrated, being set apart? Because God has already done that. God has already set David apart. God has already consecrated David. He is going to be God's anointed. And the text gives us a description of the youngest son when he finally comes into the room. This is the one who is better than Saul. This is the neighbor that God had referred to in chapter 15. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man of faith. This is the man who pleases God. He is ruddy. That means the color of his skin. It's a reddish. He's got beautiful eyes. And he was handsome. But these aren't the reasons that God chose him. It's just a description of who he is. It really doesn't matter what he looks like to God on the outside, does he? It just so happens that he is good looking. You can be ugly, you know that, and be used by God. But you don't have to be ugly to be used by God. Right? Look at Nick. All dressed up. And God tells Samuel to stand up and anoint the youngest. And Samuel takes the horn, was filled with oil, and anoints the youngest in the midst of all of his older brothers. The weakest, the least significant, becomes what? The greatest in the room. Now, the text doesn't tell us why he anointed David. Samuel knows why. God knows why, but it doesn't give us any indication that Samuel told anybody else in the room. There was a lot of reasons for anointing. We know that it was anointed for king, but no one else seems to know in the room. Even chapter 17, when we get to it, is when David goes out in the battlefield and his older brother makes fun of him. His brother has no clue that David's going to be the king. David is anointed two more times publicly, once before Judah, his tribe, and once before all Israel. That's in 2 Samuel. But God is anointing his. God is separating. God has consecrated his man. God has chosen his man. And the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the Lord, rushes on David and stays with him from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. He went back to his city. Right? Sort of anticlimactic, isn't it? All this fanfare for God's anointed king. He anoints him and then he just goes home. Nothing else is said at that point. Well, God has chosen David for a reason. What's going on here? What's God really doing? God is setting apart David for a specific purpose. Is he going to be king next day? Not officially. In God's heart he is. We don't know actually how old David is here. The text doesn't tell us. Some people think that maybe he was 15, 14 years old. Some people think he was a little bit older. But David doesn't become king until he's 30 years old. So let's say he's 15 years old here. How many years does he have to wait until he takes his rightful place of king on the throne of Israel? How long? 15. It might be less. 15 years. What's God doing? Well, the text tells us, doesn't he? By way of contrast again, the text tells us. The Spirit rushes on David, and verse 14 is sort of like a hint. The Spirit rushes on David, but at the same time, the Spirit of God departs from Saul. And in the Holy Spirit's place, God sends a harmful spirit to torment him. Some of your versions might say evil. It's not evil in the sense of a morally evil spirit, but this evil has a specific purpose, and the purpose is to what? To torment Saul. Saul has rejected God, and God is going to torment Saul for the rest of his life. What did that torment look like? We're really not sure. I mean, we'll see some clues of what that might look like in the previous what's the chapters that come over? Not the previous, but the following chapters. But one thing we're sure of. Go to verse 23 of chapter 16. So when the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was what? Refreshed. This spirit that was sent by God beat Saul up physically. I mean, tormented him. His soul was just beaten up in this music played by God's anointed, refreshed his soul. I imagine part of it was Saul being overcome by grief, anger, insecurity, all those things. Now, Saul could have at any time repented, said, God, please forgive me, and God would have forgiven him. But he chooses not to. He chooses not to. So we see in the text two distinct men, one who is controlled by the Spirit of God and one who is not. Well, others observe this too, don't they? Because they notice that their master, their king, their lord is being tormented by the Spirit, and they have a suggestion. You get a man who can skillfully play the lyre, and you listen to him, and you will be well. Saul was willing to try anything. Almost anything. He never tries repentance, does he? He says, okay, you guys get that guy. And it just so happens that one of his servants has seen the same word that God uses in verse 1 when he says, I have chosen his son. You see that in verse 16? How long will you grieve over Saul since I rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and I will go. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. That word provided is the same word there. I have seen. And then Saul says, provide for me. Same words. The emphasis is on this providing of this man who has been chosen by God. And this servant says, I've seen a man. He's a son of Jesse. What a coincidence. Still no reference to David here in this part of the text. But it's the son of Jesse from the same city as Jesse, Bethlehemite. So it's no confusion. It's the same Jesse. So who do you think this son is that can play skillfully on the lyre? It's probably Eliab, right? The oldest. He's had the most lessons. He can play the lyre sort of like a miniature harp. Probably him, right? No, we know it's not him. Do we? But the text doesn't tell us. No, it's not Eliab. It says, therefore Saul sent messengers. He says, behold, I have seen a son, this is verse 18, who is skillful in playing and playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And, drum roll please, the Lord is with him. We know that, don't we? So we know who it is. It's David. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon David. He's a man of faith. Long and short. We're going to try to wrap it up here. The Lord has chosen his king. Saul, the rejected king, has also chosen the same man. What a coincidence that is. David will serve God faithfully in the courts of the rejected king. David had found favor in God's eyes. And he faithfully serves God in Saul's court for we don't know how long, until Saul gets jealous of him, kicks him out, tries to kill him, and David runs for years and years from the presence of Saul. This king has been chosen two times in this chapter, hasn't he? Once by God, a righteous God, and once by a wicked king to serve the purposes of God. Now, how do we apply something like this to our lives today? Well, at the beginning of the service, Todd read, didn't he? Passage from Luke chapter 2. We read that Joseph went to the city of David, Bethlehem, because he was of the lineage of David. And Joseph had Joseph and Mary, or Mary, gave birth to a son. And according to chapter 1 of Matthew, she named him whom? Jesus. Because he would what? Save his people from their sins. From their sins. Not from David, not from the Philistines, not from Saul, but this king that was from Bethlehem, would save his people from his sins. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, okay? Matthew chapter 12. Jesus has been doing ministry for a couple years now. The Pharisees have been following him, trying to entrap him. And chapter 12, we're not going to unpack the whole text, but it says here in chapter 12 that at the beginning that Jesus says, I am greater than the temple. I'm greater than the Sabbath in verses 6 and 8. And then he heals a man on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And the Pharisees conspire and try to kill, and trying to find a way to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text tells us that Jesus withdrew, verse 15, he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. This is Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. And he ordered them not to make him known. And then Matthew quotes from Isaiah. A quote from Isaiah, a prophetic quote referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, starting with verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have, what? Chosen. My beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Jesus is God's chosen. Luke chapter 9, go with me there. This is Jesus on the mount. He takes up his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And up there on the mountain, Moses and Elijah appear before him. Some of your texts might use a different word. Most of our texts say this. Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Did you find it? Remember, Peter suggests that we all get together and build some tents, you know, build some tents here. Tents here and just stay here. Verse 35, chapter 9 of Luke. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son. Anybody's? My what? Chosen one. Listen to him. Much the same way David was God's chosen in 1 Samuel 16. Jesus is God's chosen in the New Testament. And one more passage in Luke 23. Go with me to Luke 23. And this is the testimony of those who are mocking him and deriding him. Jesus is on the cross, God's chosen on the cross. He went there on his own accord. No one could take his life, but he offered it up freely. And Jesus said, verse 34 and 35 of Luke 23, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is what? Chosen one. And Jesus is God's chosen one. We have in Jesus Christ the chosen one of God, one who is greater than David, the anointed one, the one through whom all the world can find forgiveness of sins. God knew what he was doing in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, didn't he? Choosing David, he knows what he's doing in choosing Jesus Christ. Is that motive for praise? And yes, it is. It's motive for worship. But guess what, folks? That is not the only choosing that God does in the Word of God. That might bring us to awe and say, yeah, I can understand David. He was a man of God. He was a man of faith. He was the first king. It was his line where Jesus came. And I understand Jesus. Why would Jesus choose? I know why God would choose Jesus, his only son, to be the Savior of the world. But God does other choosing too. 1 Corinthians, last text. Let's go there. And you might be thinking, why would God ever choose me? I can understand David. I can understand Christ. But God choosing me? Nah. First Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. I will start with verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God what? Chose. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God has chosen us. Can you believe it? And it's not because of our good looks. It's certainly because of His grace. Let's bow our heads and pray.